have a lot of things with me here because I know I'm going to be here all day, so I came with a lot of stuff. And it's good to be here with you. I'm one of those people that likes to sit at the back a little bit because when I have to read the music there, my head goes like this. I go home, I need a neck massage. So we are here together to share on this very important topic, women in Christian ministry. I think I have included leadership in there, so I'll just open this part here. So I understand that this is different from a regular kind of sermon and service. I guess no pressure on me. And I was advised to be ready to even take 1 hour to speak. So usually I preach 20 minutes, 25, 30. But today it's going to be a little bit extended. And then I would like to say that it was very frustrating for me putting everything together because you have so much information and you cannot give it in such a short time. Those of you who might know, I do teach at our seminary as well and other places. At least I can take students through a semester course, and we have all these things that we can do together. But then I thought to myself, wait a minute, I think I can get around this. I'm going to give them an assignment. So it won't just be me working. You also have to work with me. So we're looking at women in church ministry leadership. As we consider this topic, I am aware of disagreements and various views on it. I have taken time myself to study Bible passages that deal with this topic as well. I've taken time to interact with others that believe differently. I remember one time when I was teaching in a Bible school in Regina, Saskatchewan, I decided to do a survey. So after teaching, I did a survey with my students. And it was interesting what I found out. So I'm going to be sharing that with you. So as I share this, I didn't just pick up a few books and read a few views. I have lived this. So I speak on this topic from the context of, if you like, my birth, my upbringing, and experience of working in Africa and in Europe as well as North America, and having interacted with people from different cultural backgrounds. So I am approaching then this from that perspective, as well as I've been studying the scriptures. And as I approach this topic, I'd like to bring you to what I call a common quotation. I think you probably might have that on the screen, which says, in essentials unity, in non-essential or doubtful matters, liberty, in all things, charity. Now, this famous motto of Christian Irenaeus has been attributed to St. Augustine, but really it was not St. Augustine who said these words. He probably would have supported them. But these came later in the 1600s, actually the early 1600s, attributed to Lutheran and German Reformed leaders, especially there was one man that actually wrote the first writing on this, Rupertus Meldinius, and that then it was later modified. And it was written within the context of divisions that were taking place within Europe,
religious battles were being fought because people disagreed with one another. They actually did not live well together because of different interpretations of scripture, to such an extent that some of them called each other names and even killed in the name of religion. You remember the war of that took 30 years. They were fighting because they had religious differences. So it was within this particular background that this was written, that listen, let's live in peace. We do not need to be fighting over differences of opinion or interpretations of scripture. So in essentials, unity, in the things that are essential to our salvation, the things that we know are very important, they are fundamental to our new birth, to our salvation, let us be united. But we are going to find that there are certain differences of opinions that are going to arise as a result of our interpretation of scripture. We understand it, you know, sometimes within cultural contexts and other biases. These sometimes might be doubtful matters. They are not issues of morality. So these are not issues of morality. So it doesn't mean like if you do them, you're not going to go to heaven or you have committed a sin. These are doubtful matters. So in these doubtful matters, you are going to have differences of opinions with others. So give the freedom and stop killing one another. Are you following me? I grew up at a time when Calvinists in my country and Armenians couldn't even talk to one another. They couldn't even eat together, and yet both groups called themselves evangelicals. One group felt they were better than the other group. And so there's a sense of division there. So it doesn't really matter whether you are Calvinist or you are an Armenian. That is to me now. Other teachers who tell you something different, but I've got to give you another illustration. Well, in seminary in Amsterdam, just outside Amsterdam, in a place called Bad Dufferdorp, as a student, I was doing my theological course there. So the first day of class, the professor walked in. He was a Baptist professor. So walked in, and he greeted all of us, and then he said, well, let's identify the Calvinists in our group. So if you are a Calvinist, raise your hand. So they raised their hands. And I said, okay, if you're Armenian, raise your hand. They raised their hand. And there was one hand that never went up. And yes, you guessed right. It was my hand. So he said, Bernard, he looked at, he says, your name is Bernard, yes. Come on, raise your hand. So I said, no, I don't want to raise my hand. He said, why? I said, because I'm not a Calvinist, and I'm not an Armenian. He said, Bernard, you have to choose one tradition. I told him, no, I do not have to. I do not have to. I do not have to participate in this division because we are being set up in class to have a debate. And, you know, at that particular time, as I studied the scriptures, you know, I noticed the scriptures teaching both. And I could live with the tension. And I was okay with it. So, in non-essential doubtful matters, liberty, I am going to eat, have coffee, have a meal, and visit with a brother who believes differently, or a sister who believes differently, in the areas that are doubtful matters. But in all things, charity, that means love. Do everything with love. You see, the unity of the Bible that we have, this Bible has 66 books, not written, by one person, the individuals, but by several writers over a period that would extend even 1,500 years or so, and yet there's agreement in here. The unity of the Bible rests on its divine author who inspired the scriptures. This unity is unique amongst other ancient writings and becomes very important for us to find the unity that is in the scriptures that we hold today. Now, as I approach this topic then, I want to point a few things out to you. In August, I took a trip to just, take time to study, get ready for what I'm going to be teaching, not today, but what I was going to be teaching at a seminary. I'm teaching a course on the church and world missions. So I took time to reflect and pray and read, think about BCBC. Some of you might know that we have three biological children, but in total we have 53 children because we have adopted the other 50. So we did, many people think I'm crazy when I talk about that. No, it is actually true. I am a father of many children, and we have built homes, and I am with them four times a year. This Christmas, I'll be spending Christmas with them. I tell you this because in August, I told my girls here, I only have girls here in Canada, so I told my girls, one is in the States. I said, okay, I'm going to go spending time with your brothers and sisters. So I said, I'm going to take the boys with me. Just have, guys and dad time. They said, oh, cool, that would be nice. And then I said, later I will see what I will do with the girls. I'm not sure yet. So I took my boys with me, and we went driving for 12 hours. We visited different places. They heard me preach. We hang out together. We took tents. We camped. We stayed in guest homes. We did different things together. When coming back, my boys wanted to talk. But I noticed that they were embarrassed about something. So one of them said, Dad, I have a question for you. And all the other boys, as we were driving, this is a 29-seater vehicle that we took. it's there. Anyway, they started talking. So he leans to me. He said, I need to ask you a question. And I said, yeah. And I'm hoping that he's going to say, I found a girl that I'm interested in, and then how can you advise me? But he says, Dad, are men and women equal? I said, wow, I'm thinking, where did that come from? Then in my mind already, I'm thinking, okay, I guess I am the dad. I have to guide him. So I said, sure, son, men and women are equal. And, they have the same value, and they should be equal, and they should be treated with respect. And another one said, Dad, but the Bible says women have to submit, so they have to submit to us. So then I'm thinking, wow, where are these boys hearing all these things? You see, that is the culture that our children grow up in. Are you following that? So then I had to speak to my boys, and this made me think. And, so I explained to them that, listen, women all over the world don't need to submit to you. You are not married to all of them. They are not your wives for you to be wanting them to submit to you. So I had to explain to them, what that means, and I thought, whew. And then one boy said, oh, Dad, that is only Christianity, but the world out there teaches us something else. Then I thought, wow. Well, we got home. I solved that problem. We got home. I said, the girl said, oh, Dad, you took the boys and you didn't take us. So I was preaching in another city. So I said, okay, come on in. We're going to go. So we went. We drove for about 4 or 5 hours. We stayed, just with the girls. And then coming back, the same discussion came. Now, this time I started it because I wanted to see what my girls would say. So I said, well, I've been hearing these things. What do you think? That was a very heated debate in that vehicle. And so one girl, one of my daughters said, well, you know, you guys listen to this. You were just meant to get married, have babies, and respect your husband, period. And everybody rose up against their sister. What are you talking about? Who are you? And there's this fight going on. And I'm listening. I'm kind of moderating this. And then one girl stands up in the vehicle. The vehicle is moving, stands up, and says, listen, if the Bible says that, then we need to change it. Okay. So I'm having this lesson from my own children. Are you following that? So the girls, some of the girls say, we need to rewrite the Bible, change it. And then I said, you cannot rewrite the Bible. You are not God. What are you going to do? So there's this going on. Now you know that the pressure was not only here. Listen, critics of the Bible have argued that Scripture is chauvinistic towards women. And feminist scholarship considers religion to be misogynistic and patriarchal. And the reason being that in Judaism, the Talmud records that a man's weakness is better than a woman's goodness. Women bring shame and disgrace. Hinduism says, him to whom a father may give her or her brother with a father's permission, she shall obey as long as she lives, though destitute of virtue or seeking pleasure elsewhere or devoured of good qualities, a husband must be constantly worshipped as a god by a faithful wife. So it doesn't matter what the husband does. He can be sleeping around and cheating on you, but you as a woman need to be worshiping him. And Islam in the Quran reads, your women are a tillage for you, so come unto your tillage as you wish. Men are the managers of the affairs of women, for that God has preferred in bounty one of them over another. Righteous women are therefore obedient, guarding the secret for God's guarding. And those you fear may be rebellious, admonish, banish them to their couches and beat them. So a woman can be disciplined and beaten by a man, just like you discipline a child. In Confucianism, the woman's role was to obey and serve her parents, husband, and husband's parents. She was useless until she produced a male heir. And her premarital chastity and marital fidelity were more important than that of a man. When we look at this, we think that secularism is the way to go. But in the secular worldview, we see that thinkers in history have also been pretty biased. For instance, both Aristotle and Nietzsche claim that women are weaker than men and men should dominate over them because of their physical prowess. Aristotle writes, the relation of male to female is by nature a relation of superior to inferior and ruler to the ruled. As I have studied this topic and listened to people defending different positions. I have been appalled to find evangelical Christians actually using the same term of superior, that women should be ruled, they should be laid only. And so I have been very, very surprised and as I listened to this. And there's unbiblical Christianity that has been very evident in the discussions that we have. When I read the scriptures, I find the scriptures to be very liberating and unifying, as I'm going to quickly show you. In fact, studying this topic, reading, I often get very sad. I'm very saddened by the way people treat one another and treat this topic. And sometimes they claim exclusivity to the truth and pound the truth from the pulpit as if they were God speaking. So I've been very surprised at this. And there are some people that have written books and changed their positions, and they have never put those books because their teaching has gone. Now, there are two scholarly factors to consider as we look at this. These have contributed to the disagreements among evangelical Christians regarding whether women should hold leadership roles in the church. And Robert Jones, in his book, Women in Church Leadership, has identified the two scholarly factors that I also identified. The first one that you have in your notes there and on the screen is that there are New Testament passages that indicate that women indeed did occupy leadership roles in the New Testament church. We see in Acts chapter 18, verse 24 to 28, that Priscilla was a prominent leader who worked with her husband, but her name was always mentioned first, and she seemed to have been taking the lead. And people sometimes try to explain that away. And then we have Romans chapter 16, verse 1 to 16, where Paul lists women among his co-workers, some of whom he calls outstanding among the apostles. And yet these are women. He has a list of them. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 to 11, we read that women prophesied and prayed in the church during the gathering. So to prophesy is to speak forth God's word. So they were able to prophesy and they were able to pray. And so people read that, they say, look, we see this is allowed in the scriptures. And then we see Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, which has been a passage or a verse that people have debated regarding its meaning. The Bible says there is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And of course, it talks about this within the context of salvation. But then you can discuss further how this plays out in fellowship, in the relationships, in that there's a unity of people, just like slaves are no longer slaves. They are free in Christ. So the status has changed, and whether you're Greek or you are a Jew, you are all one in Christ. We become Christians in the same way. So there are these passages of scripture that seem to favor that women can participate and they can get involved in Christian ministry in a local church. And then there's another group of passages, New Testament passages, that appear to almost severely prohibit women from occupying leadership roles in the church. And we see 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 to 35, where we are taught that women should remain silent in the churches. They should be quiet. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now you can see how this one seems to contradict the first one, which says women would pray in the church and they'll prophesy in the church, but this one says they should be quiet. And then we have 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 to 15, that seems to indicate, of course, the fact that women should not teach men or have authority over men. The last verse of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 to 15, verse 15 itself, says, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. That verse has confused a lot of people, and I hope I have time to explain it. If I don't have time, you better stay for the Q&A time. It has confused people. It's like, so, for a woman to be saved, she must have babies. If you don't have babies, then you cannot be saved. Or a woman brought about Christ. So there are all various views that have come, and I'm hoping I'll get to that. If not, it's true, I'll talk about it during the question and answer time. So reconciling these two categories of New Testament texts is not easy, as you probably are noticing it yourself. Some see Paul as being very inconsistent with his teaching on the participation of women in the church. Sometimes it even appears as if Paul is incomplete. It's like, what are you trying to say? You haven't finished what you're trying to say. And a number of people hold this against Paul. It's like, why? You could have just been clearer than this. So as a result, we have these two main emerging views that have come up. One is complementarianism, and the other one is egalitarianism. And complementarianism, then, the idea that you complete one another. Egalitarian comes, egal is a French word which means to be equal. So egalitarianism is really equalitarianism, is like being equal. So here's what complementarianism believes. It's a major Christian view on gender roles that holds that women and men are spiritually equal, but have distinct and complementary roles in the home, in the church, and in the wider society. This view stands in opposition to egalitarianism, which holds that men and women have equivalent roles. So therefore, what you have here on the screen says complementarian positions usually hold that certain positions in church leadership are reserved for men only, and that in a marriage, the husband is properly the head of the family and has some degree of authority over the wife. Some complementarian positions also hold that women and men have different roles outside home and church life in broader society. According to this view, then, women cannot serve as church elders. They cannot serve as pastors. They cannot serve as preachers, according to a true complementarian. A woman cannot be an elder on the church board. A woman cannot preach in that way. His differentiation of the office of an elder and that of a pastor was taken from two passages of scripture. One was Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where a pastor in Greek, poimen, and I want to see what you have there. So you can see there's the transliteration there, appointment, and I do have it for you there in Greek. So according to him there, he says, pastor here means poimen. And then he goes to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Greek word there for elder is presbyteros, and you have the transliteration there and the Greek word. According to him, his conclusion was that since these two are different in terms of how we understand them, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says it was him who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. So the word pastor there is poimen, is to be a shepherd. So he says he has come to the conclusion that he can now allow women to be pastors in his church, because to be a pastor is not to be an elder. And then he said, well, a woman cannot be an elder. So to be an elder, to be an overseer, you are not allowed to, because the Greek word is presbyteros. Then I thought that this was not a very, very good hermeneutic. Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting scripture, understanding scripture, the different tools that you use. I'm going to show you clearly why I thought personally that that wasn't the best support for his position. Are you following? It wasn't the best support for his position. This is because if you refer to Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, you see here, you follow me, and you use your own hermeneutics here. The Bible says in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, that from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the, help me, for the who? For who? Elders. I want you to see that. He sent for the elders to come. Now, he begins to talk to the elders there in verse 28. He tells them, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you what? Overseers. Now, let me stop right here. Overseer, that means, you know, giving oversight, watching over. The other word or term for overseer is bishop. Those of you that have NIVs, it gives you a letter that takes you to the footnote. It will tell you that the other word for overseer is bishop. So right now, we have elders who are supposed to be overseers, and they are bishops. Are you following that? Now, let's move on. I think some of you are already getting confused now. Now, he's speaking to the elders. Help me out. Who is he speaking to? The elders. Now, listen to what he tells them. He says, be what? Be what? Who are these? Presbyteros, the Greek word. And he tells them, be shepherds, poimen. These are elders. He says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Let me take you to another passage of scripture in 1 Peter chapter 5. So Peter is writing. Who is he addressing? Okay, help me. Who is he addressing? Yeah, so he says, to the elders, presbyteros, among you I appeal as a fellow elder and the witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. What does he tell these elders to do in verse 2? Say it loud, please. Be shepherds. He tells them, and the word there is poimano. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. What is that? Overseer. Episcopal. So people, sometimes, you know, they say they're complementarian or egalitarian. Really, sometimes they're what they call the soft complementarians. So, that, you know, there's a pendulum that swings, and it, you know, I don't know where people are usually, if that makes sense. Now, I'm just bringing my thoughts to you in what I've been dealing with, what I've been observing as I listen to people, as I hear them speak. So for churches that say they are complementarian, but they have women as pastors, according to that view, they are not really complementarian. Does that make sense to you? If you are complementarian and you have women as elders on your board, you are not complementarian. So the complementarians believe women cannot be elders. I'm just bringing out those facts as I know them. Don't hold it against me. Egalitarianism. This is a major Christian view on gender roles that holds that women and men properly have equal and interchangeable roles in their home, church, and wider society. This view is opposed to complementarianism, which holds that the proper roles for men and women are distinct and complementary. So egalitarianism holds that women can hold all the same roles in church leadership as men, and that in a marriage, authority is properly shared equally between husband and wife. Egalitarianism also holds that women and men may properly hold the same positions in society more broadly. I don't know if you heard this, but a couple years ago, there was a man who caused quite some trouble on a flight. I can't remember where they were going, whether they were going to Vancouver Island or where they were going, but it was on WestJet. So this man got off the plane, and as he was walking out, he found out that the pilot was a woman. He was angry. I don't know how many of you heard this. Did any of you hear this? It was on the news. Oh, there. He was very angry. He said, "I wish you had told me that the pilot of this plane was going to be a woman. I wasn't going to get on it." And so there are people that actually believe that women should not do certain jobs. They cannot be pilots. They cannot be plumbers. They cannot be firemen or firewomen, that, you know, because they're not able to carry a person. There are lots of limitations out there. But so egalitarians then say, no, wait a minute, we need equal opportunity in job situations, the job market. We need equal opportunity. I need to confess that I do travel a bit, and sometimes I've had a woman as my pilot on the transatlantic trips that I've taken, and we didn't crash. I've been safe. And there was one time, I think I flew, I was with my wife, we were coming from Australia, going maybe Hong Kong or someplace, but there was a pilot, was a man, and his co-pilot was a woman. Guess what? His own biological daughter. And they were flying together. So when she entered in there, she didn't say dad, she addressed him as captain. So that the relationship is a work thing. It was cool to experience that. However, people question egalitarianism and its view in the recognition of obvious gender differences between men and women. Because sometimes you can confuse these definitions. There is an extreme type of egalitarianism that almost erases the distinct differences between men and women. I think that maybe I should just state this instead of giving you my views, but that is the weakness that people have found. That, you know what, we do have men, we do have women, we cannot negate this fact that they have differences. All right. So those are the views. Are you still awake? I wanted to say, okay, let's go home now. Okay, lessons from the Old Testament. Let me quickly say this. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, when it, you know, it's written within the context that when God created the animals, he created them in twos. Somehow Adam was created last. And he was created alone, or man was created alone. And then God said it was not good for man to be alone. You know, I have to find him a suitable helper. And he made the man fall into a deep sleep and got a rib, made woman from that rib. And man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh, my flesh. She shall be called woman. That has been debated by both the complementarians and the egalitarians, the meaning of the term helper. So as men, we grow up then believing that we are the ones that are created by God to accomplish his purposes, and he gives us women to help us do that. So a woman is simply there to help me achieve my dream. So that's how most men and most boys are brought up. And even the girls are brought up in the same way. My role is just to help my husband succeed. So that's what we have been taught, as people have taught us the meaning of that part. Egalitarians say, no, wait a minute, helper could also mean in the same, you know, the same way that God helps us in our weaknesses, so he can get the stronger helping the weaker. So again, there's this discussion that goes on there. And some people actually think that because a woman is simply a helper, so a man has authority over her. I need to be very honest with you that at this moment, I've never found this verse to actually be saying that. And then some people say that, well, Adam was created first, and Paul will say that Adam was created first than Eve. So because Adam was created first, then he's superior over Eve. Well, the animals will claim to be superior over Adam because they're created. You see the reasoning there? So as we do interpretation of scripture, we need to do justice in this. So we approach scriptures based on our presuppositions. We have our lenses that we are reading it. We have already made up our minds, and then we go to the scriptures to help the scriptures support what we already believe. You know, what we do with a passage of scripture that teach otherwise. Now, based on Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God gave joint custody to man and woman over creation. He created them equal in worth. The conflict that stemmed out of their relationship came as a result of sin. You remember the judgment against woman in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, where God says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. It seems that was not part of the original design or in the perfection that they were both in. It's a result of the fall. So then people interpret that verse to mean that a woman will always desire to have a man. Oh, I just want to be married. I feel incomplete. I desire a man in my life. So the women, the men are walking around feeling very special. Every woman wants me. I don't think that, you know, you can understand it that way too, because the same passage of scripture, the same thought is brought about in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, when Cain and Abel took or gave offerings to God, and God seemed to look favorably on Abel's sacrifice. Cain was very angry. You remember the story? And he was planning on killing his brother. And he's like, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill him. And then God speaks to Cain and says, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you. That's the same Hebrew word that is used. So sin desires to control you. So people say, well, what if then, when God says the desire shall be for your husband, you will desire to control him, but he's going to also want to rule you. So that is an idea of conflict. Are you following that? So then you live with this conflict in life. And people have used this to oppress one another, or oppress other people, between genders, I mean. So when we look into the Old Testament, we need to understand the context, and we understand what Scripture is really trying to tell us, than bringing our own cultural biases to the Scriptures. And this is very difficult to do. One of the things I'm interested in is how culture influences theology and our theology influences culture, because we do not approach theology with an empty mind. We approach it within a context of our own presuppositions, things that we bring to the Bible and we want it to speak, and we begin to influence theology. But there are times when theology is going to speak to us and change our culture. I love to read the Bible and learn from the Bible. One of the things that I like to do is to see how God dealt with men and women in the Scriptures. Listen to this interesting story. In Numbers chapter 27, verse 1-11. We won't read the whole thing. I'll just tell you this story. There were daughters of one man called Zelophehad, son of Hepher, who, when Moses was giving out land to different family groups, you know, it was being given to sons, to men. But there's one man who had died. He had no son at all. He only had women. He had girls. 1, 2, 3, 4, and I think, how many are they?
Five.
Well, five girls. So he has these girls here. And, you know, they kind of come to Moses. I want you to see what they did here. I need to open it. I want you to see what they did here. So they came forward, which in itself was the bold step. They came forward where Moses was gathered with the leaders, where women didn't really just show up because they were supposed to be in their tents. So they came forward, and verse 2, and they stood before Moses, Eleazar, the priest, the leaders, and the whole assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Listen to what they say. Our father died in the wilderness. So they give the reasons why he died. Verse 4. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no son? Give us property among our father's relatives. They were staking a claim. We know we are all girls, but we should not be discriminated against. We are entitled to our father's inheritance. You know, in other cultures, As a woman, you were not entitled to your parents' inheritance. If you had no brothers, the uncles came and took everything from you. Other relatives who were male came. And these girls said, no way. And from that time, there was a change in Israel's treatment of women regarding this issue. Because then Moses goes to God in prayer. This is what I like about Moses. Verse 5 says, Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to him, what Zelophehad's daughters are saying is what? Is right. Who is speaking those words? God. So God speaks in their culture. He says what they are saying is right. So I like to look at that, you know, like how did God treat men and women? So he was able to speak in their culture and then he changed it. And then in the Old Testament, I'm going to quickly go through this. Women were included in the covenant. When the covenant was given, women were also included. They were also required to hear God's word, which some of you may not make sense that we're even talking about this. No, because in the culture, women were not supposed to be taught God's word. But God wanted them to be taught. They could hear. They ministered at the entrance door. They were there serving. They offered their own sacrifices. They did not need somebody to offer sacrifices on their behalf. Like in Canada not long ago, where you couldn't get your own credit card or bank account if you're a woman, you needed your husband. But here, it was already revolutionary. They prayed directly to God. They did not need a mediator. And God spoke to them directly. And they could even become Nazarites. You know who a Nazarite is? A Nazarite was a person who separated themselves for their holiness towards God. They said, I give myself only for the service of God. And they could become Nazarites. And they could become prophetesses. They could not be sold if captured in war. And as parents, they were equal with men because the Bible did not say, honor your father, but don't honor your mother. No, honor your father and mother. Lessons from Jesus. In the New Testament, we see that Jesus spoke to women in a culture where a teacher was not supposed to talk to women. In John chapter 4, you remember when Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman and his disciples came and they saw him talking to a woman. What did they say? They were surprised. Why is he talking to a woman? He broke the cultural trend of his time. And also, the rabbis never really taught women. But Jesus was a different rabbi. He taught women, as we can see in Luke. Men and women were part of his organization, his entourage. They traveled with him. When he moved from town to town, city to city, the Bible tells us that there were women that traveled with him and the apostles. They actually helped support his ministry. One of the questions people ask is why Jesus did not choose women to be among the 12 apostles. I'd be lying if I told you I knew the answer to that. I don't know. But he did not exclude them from his ministry. Jesus taught that women are not sexual objects. Some cultures teach that a woman is a sexual object, or a woman is evil, she's a tempter, temptress. And some religious leaders, they couldn't even touch a woman. They have to go and wash in a certain way because they were touched by a woman. This contradicts the view that women are evil, always tempting men into sexual sin. Jesus allowed women to touch him. A woman anointed him with oil. A woman washed his feet with tears and wiped with her hair. Women were present at the death and resurrection of Jesus. They saw where he was laid. When all the brothers had run away, they stayed. I know this about women. And I have to speak as a man from my experiences. I was not born in North America or Europe. I was born in Africa. So I do have my own cultural bias as I approach this topic. And some of you might think, oh, we thought Africa would be where women are oppressed. You never met my mother. My father was a very strong leader, very strong leader. So was my mother, and they lived together in harmony, and nobody could touch my mother. She maintained her own maiden name. She never took on Mukwavi as a last name. So one time I asked, and other siblings and my nieces and nephews asked her why. She said, well, your father is your father. He's not my father. I have my own father. She refused to do that. It was not until this August that I somehow began to fully understand my mother, who has since gone to be with the Lord. I went to the place where she was born. They're not ruled by a man there. My mother's ruler was called Chieftainess. It was a woman. That's where my mother came from. So I began to understand my mother a little bit. Now, that is not even crazy. I have a crazy story to tell you about my mother. As a baby, and I know she says I was probably a toddler, and then my younger brother was a baby, and I was in a house. They had gone into the fields. For some reason, my parents retired, went to live on the farm somewhere, and decided to have us that time. But a lion came. And she says, when I was in the house, I kind of, became restless. She says, you've always been sensitive. And then I looked, I saw a lion coming, and the house wasn't properly protected. You know what my mother did? I am told, not by her, by others, she got a long stick with fire and went after the lion. Chase the lion. And you're telling me women are not strong. You try to touch a woman's child, you see what she's going to do to you. It doesn't matter what animal. When the mother has the babies nearby, just try, ask some bears, go there and talk to them. See what they will do when they have the cubs with them. You see, women were witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. I don't know whether you would agree with me, you don't have to, but as I read the scriptures, I see the first person to evangelize that Christ was risen was a woman who went and told everybody he's alive. You remember the Samaritan woman also went and preached to the whole village and told them about Christ. The Great Commission is given both to men and women. The prophecy in Joel chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, includes sons and daughters, men and women, that they will prophesy. As I looked at this, then I thought, how do we then look at the difficult biblical passages? I did not want to attempt to try and solve these problems for you, because it would take more than just one session. But I'm going to give you some tools that you can use. When you are reading a difficult passage of Scripture, you need to ask yourself, who wrote the book that I'm reading, this book? Somebody wrote it. They were inspired by God, but somebody wrote it. who was or who were the recipients? Who was the writer writing to? What occasioned the writing of this book? You know, books were not just written, like when you read 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy, they were not just written in a vacuum. They were written because something happened that needed to be addressed. So then you need to find out what that was. So it's quite some homework then. That's why I said, I'm going to give you homework. I shouldn't be the only one working. You have to go work. So find out who wrote this book, who received this book, what was the reason, what occasioned it to be written, and what was the intent of the writer? What was the writer trying to communicate to the people receiving that? Are you with me so far? So you have to find out what that is. And then ask yourself this question. Are there terminologies or metaphors used that can be best understood after understanding how the metaphors were understood in that historical context? Because there are certain metaphors that are used and which you cannot understand today. Just like if people were to wake up from the dead, they wouldn't understand what you mean when you say you are gay. Maybe you don't know that because you don't know that it meant I am happy. Are you following that? Or when you say, oh, this, you know, she is cool or he is cool. They wake up from the dead, they go get a blanket. They say, oh, you freezing? Are you following that? So the concepts we use, the words we use may not have been used in the same way that you understand and use them today. Is that making sense to you? He's hot or she's hot. It means something else. Right? I thought I should throw that in there. So you need to understand that. And I'm going to be concluding with these statements, but I give you an example. When you read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 to 15, it says, therefore I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. You need to understand those words within the context they were written. What was going on in that culture at that particular time? And what occasioned Paul to write this? He is obviously addressing an issue at that particular time. You follow that? So, if you just take it here, some of you will be disqualified from church right now the way you are dressed. So, I have found people who say, don't wear earrings or necklaces when you go to church, you know, so they stop people from wearing wristwatches and everything. I've seen people interpret that scripture like that. No, that is not the case, so I hope you follow. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. There's a reason he's saying that. So the best thing is to go back to that culture. What was going on? He is addressing a particular issue at the church in Ephesus because some people that joined the church had brought wrong teachings that was affecting how people were fellowshipping. And somehow, yeah, there were some strong women voices that were upsetting things there because of a certain liberty that, you know, they thought they had that was being encouraged by this wrong teaching that was coming. So you need to understand those times. And then verse 12, it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Again, understood within the context. What is going on? Why is he saying those things? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And verse 15 says, but women will be saved through childbearing. How about understanding verse 15 within the context of the words that follow? If they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. I need to say that the Greek term that Paul uses for our English word childbearing is technogonia. And scholars have found that this term in other ancient writings, like those of the ancient physician Galen and the physician Hippocrates and of Aristotle and Stobaeus. They found that childbearing in that context, you know, Paul's contemporaries even used it differently from the way we do it today. Now, these days of Google and other research tools that you have, you can actually study this further. So, could it mean this? Giving birth to virtues, because the term childbearing was used at that time as an allegorical metaphor referring to act of giving birth to virtues in the souls of these Ephesian women. This understanding of childbearing will sound strange to us in the 21st century as we look at it, but the theme of virtues as children was something that was used frequently and was a rehearsed motif in the literary world of Paul's time and his audience. Let me say that St. Augustine writes this. The theme of virtues and vices as children would appear in his writing. Even as late as the 5th century, Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, observed that it is by God's embrace that the intellectual soul is impregnated and made to give birth to true virtues. So Augustine says this in his book, The City of God. In Augustine, we also find an interpretation of childbearing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that sounds closest to the one that is being advocated here by the writer Kenneth Waters. Again, that is just food for thought. I have found people struggle to find out what he means by saying a woman will be saved through childbearing. And the reasons given don't make sense to me at all. God does not have a different standard for women than he has for men for salvation. It's the same standard. It is faith, holiness, following God. It's the same standard that he has. So women have to believe in Christ. They have to live a life of holiness, a life that is given to God in the same way that men do. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33? For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the Lord's people, women should remain silent in the churches. Again, find out within the context what that means. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they need to inquire, they need to ask their husbands at home. But how do you understand that within the context of what he already said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 and 4, where women were, in fact, allowed to speak in the church? So there's more that is going on there than meets the eye. And then we have this whole issue of covering, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6, 7, 8. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Have you noticed how Paul says man is the image and glory of God? And then he says, but woman is the glory of man. He does not say woman is the image of man, because a woman was not created in the image of man. A woman was created in the image of God. And she stands independently, separate, before God as a separate entity to worship God directly. And one writer says, could it be possible, because, you know, if we look at the glory of man, could it be possible that when she comes before the presence of God, she has to cover this glory of man so that she can worship God without the glory of man? Because God will never share his glory with another. So the covering of herself with the hair that she has is to show that. Again, that is just one interpretation that you are going to find out there. I'll leave that another time to deal with some of these things. Let's go to verse 9, 10, and 11. I'll read verse 8. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. I find this interesting, that in verse 11, he says, nevertheless. Why? Can you see that one? Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Could it be possible then, whatever he was addressing prior to nevertheless was cultural? Because it says nevertheless, in Christianity, this is different. Again, I'm just throwing out there. I think I'm allowed to kind of question things and try to understand them better. I don't want to speak here authoritatively, but I'm saying I'm allowed to allow my mind to try and understand what could be what is being talked about here. Now, I think some of these things I will discuss during the question answer time. Let me read the conclusion. The issue of women in ministry has been contentious in the church due to different interpretations of Scripture. However, we see that God has used women to serve him and to serve his people through the centuries. The Old Testament and the New Testament both show how that women are participants in God's covenant and they are equal heirs of God's inheritance. In fact, we need both men and women to work together, mark my words, in unity and equality to advance and spread the message of Christ. We should complement one another as we serve together. I believe in women equality, and I believe that we need one another. My use of complementing one another is not one where the man has authority over the woman. But we need to have equal access to God and leadership in the team, proper, complementary way than has been advocated by the complementarian view. So I usually say to people, like I told, the professor in Holland, don't put me in a box to be an Arminian or to be a Calvinist. Are you following what I'm saying? So in this issue, I strive for unity. I cannot go to a church where a woman is a pastor and preaching and be offended. I will fellowship and not pass judgment. At the same time, if I find some brothers and sisters who are complementarian, I will fellowship and not pass judgment. Because the gospel we have to preach is so important to me that I don't want to spend time fighting for 30 years like they did in Europe than preaching the gospel as saving souls that need to be saved. My conclusion is that we need men and women to link their arms and say, let's do it, sister, let's do it, brother, let's go do it. I don't know where you are at, and we'll probably find out as a church. My own advice would be, if a church is in disagreement over this issue, you should not use it to undermine one another, to call names, or to fight. I think work towards unity in diversity to be able to do what God has called us to do. In all things, love. Didn't Jesus say, by this they will know that you are my disciples? If you do what? Have love for one another. So, women in ministry, my suggestion is that you go do that homework, and then I'll come and give you an exam. I'd like to visit you again now to come and look at those difficult passages.